And I want to start with just some resources. I only have 35 minutes. There's no way I can get through all the information that you need to help. So let me just recommend some things for you to read. There's a suggested reading thing on your list there. If you look on the back, and let me just review some of these for you briefly. If you are a pastor or in ministry, you need to have this book, The Bible and Homosexual Practice, written by Robert Gagnon. Gagnon is in a very liberal denomination, the PCUSA. He's a seminary professor at Pittsburgh Seminary. Nevertheless, he does an excellent job with handling the details of the passages of Scripture that deal with the issue of homosexuality. The big thing today is to look at what Paul wrote in Romans 1. And when Paul says that men do that which is against nature, some people who are Bible-believing people come at that and say, well, what Paul was talking about, he didn't understand sexual orientation. And he's saying if you are oriented homosexually, it's against your nature to have a heterosexual relationship. And that's what Paul's talking about, and trying to jump through these hermeneutical hoops to try to prove something. So this is a very technical work. It's got language in it, and it's some deep rowing, okay? But if you're a pastor, I think it's essential to have, and it'll really help you. If you don't want to go that route, I have the second item there on your suggested reading. It's written by the same guy. It was actually, he wrote in Theology Matters, which is a circular in the PCUSA, and he kind of condenses it in that free PDF that you can get online. So grab that. He just has some really great thoughts that you need to consider. Number three there is a book written by Kevin DeYoung. Maybe you've read it. What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality? This is kind of the layman's guide. It's a short book, but excellent. He handles the passages very well. Gives some clear instruction there. Another book, and one which I relied heavily on today for the workshop, the author in particular, is called Love Into Light. Peter Hubbard, he's a pastor in South Carolina, wrote that. The Gospel, the Homosexual, and the Church. And they actually have a very large ministry to people who deal with same-sex attraction in their congregation. And he approaches it very pastorally about how to help folks and welcome them into the church to try to help them in this area. So I would recommend that. If you want one that's more anecdotal, kind of a story, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Any of you read that? Okay, that you have to read this book. All right, it's the story of Rosaria Butterfield. She was an English professor in Syracuse, working toward tenure. She was actually very active in the LGBTQ community there, and a pastor befriended her from the community and loved her really. He and his wife, and had her into his home, and she came to Christ. And she writes about her thoughts and what was going on in her head through all of this transition. And today she's married and is a pastor's wife in Virginia. And so really just a great story of God's grace in her life. You need to read that. She also wrote another book that I recommend to you called Openness Unhindered. It's kind of an advance on her first book and really helps kind of give some of the background. So those kind of books help you get into the shoes of someone that struggled with this and really help understand it from their perspective. So let me recommend those resources to you. I'm going to close this door because I can't possibly get through all that information. All right. So what I primarily want to do today is deal with this issue, and that is, does the Bible have a framework for us to deal with the issue of same-sex attraction, or what we would call same-gender identity or homosexual identity? And let me start by saying this. You have a chart on the back. Go ahead and look at your chart on the back. What are some things outside that people will say contribute to people's same-sex attraction or their gender identity? What are some factors in that our society and everyone else will point to that? Let me give you just a few. You can fill these in. If you do any reading in this area, they will say there are relational factors. For instance, a young man is dealing with same-sex attraction, and you do some digging in his life, and you find out that he had very little connection with his father. He lacked peer relationships. so he didn't have strong peer relationships growing up. Maybe he was ostracized for being a little different. Maybe he was abused verbally or sexually. And they would say these are relational factors that made him this way, that contributed to what he's experiencing. Maybe it made him vulnerable to advances by other men, not having a healthy relationship with his dad. Those are outside factors that people will say, well, that's what the issue is. There are some physical factors. Again, the experts and others will say, well, maybe you have a child, and I know I'm saying boys, it can be girls as well, but someone who's very sensitive by nature, very maybe more creative as opposed to objective in that way, and someone who lacked athleticism, they weren't a great athlete, and maybe easily stressed, fearful as a young child. I had a lady in my church come to me not long ago and said, you know, I think these people are just this way. You can look at them and you can say there's someone who has a gender identity problem, or there's someone that appears to be effeminate, and that's what makes them that way. These are physiological or physical factors. And so we kind of get into that frame of thinking that's in our culture. Some will say, well, maybe the factors are cultural. What will the culture tell you about this issue? That it's normal. In fact, maybe going back more to physical, they tried to find years ago a gay gene, right? It's genetic, help it. There's marital breakdown in our society, so people are less wanting to be involved in a heterosexual relationship, and therefore we, you know, shy away from that. So people are looking more to experiment in other ways. But regardless, these are things that the culture will tell you about why people are gay or why they come to same-sex attraction. Now, my contention is this. Those things are factors, but they don't hit the problem. Okay? So my question is, does the Bible offer us a framework that explains somebody's same-sex attraction? All right, let me put it to you this way. Actually, before I do that, let me mention a couple other things. The reason we're dealing with this is because obviously there's a cultural shift in our nation where now 61% of the Republican Party candidates, ages 18 to 29, believe in same-gender marriage. Okay? Not that, you know, the Republican Party is all that great either, but that shows you where our nation is. Only 20%, 65 and plus, hold to same-gender marriage. 61%, 18 to 29. That shows you where we're going culturally. It's just natural. The other thing is, in the evangelical, broader evangelical community, there's a lot of confusion about this because people are writing and they're saying, you know what, people can't help but be dealing with same-sex attraction, and therefore they ought to be welcomed into the Christian community, and maybe they just have a different perspective. And let me just introduce you to some of the things that have been written. Maybe you've heard of Matt Vines. He wrote a book entitled God and the Gay Christian. The interpretation of Romans 1 I just explained to you about the Apostle Paul not knowing about sexual orientation, and it's unnatural for someone oriented homosexually to be heterosexual. That comes from Vines' book. So you have people out there that say, I believe the Bible, I'm a historic Orthodox Christian, but I have a different view on this. In fact, it's not wrong. And that's being put out there. Just this last summer in St. Louis in July, they had the first ever Revoice conference. And just look at what the goal of Revoice is. I have it there on the screen for you. It's supporting, encouraging, and empowering gay, lesbian, same-sex attracted, and other gender and sexual minority Christians so they can flourish while observing the historic Christian doctrine of marriage and sexuality. So there's a whole group of Christians that say, we are trying to help other Christians understand us and just accept us as we are. Because they, deep inside, all those cultural and physiological factors say, this is just who we are. And so you need to accept us as we are. Okay? So, given that kind of introduction and what we've looked at in these factors against our heart, if you're going to deal with somebody that comes to you and they are struggling with same-sex attraction, where in the Bible are you going to take them?
Genesis 1.
Okay, Genesis 1. Genesis 2.
Romans 1.
Romans 1. These are good. Okay, I'm just saying, on top of your head, where am I going to take them in the Bible? If you wanted to clobber them, right, you might go to Leviticus 18. Right?
18:22.
Where else? 1 Timothy 3. Okay. 1 Corinthians 6. Okay. And these are passages, again, that are great, that address this issue. My contention is this. A lot of times we go to these passages and we say, okay, here's what we need to do. You just need to understand this. What I'm telling you is there are Christian Bible-believing people that look at those same passages and say, but you got that all wrong. Now, that doesn't make them wrong in what they're... I mean, the passage is wrong. I think you need an important hermeneutic. That's why I gave you those resources that will help with that. But my thing is we've got to back up. That there are other things you have to consider to really help people in this situation. And for me, the best place to go is Psalm 36. So I want you to open your Bibles there to Psalm 36. Okay, let me just lay out for you the way this psalm is laid out. We know this psalm, number one, is universally applied to the human condition. Because in Romans chapter 3, when Paul goes on and talks about there's none righteous, there's none that fear God, he quotes Psalm 36. So Paul is using it to address the human condition broadly. So we know that we're in the right ballpark to talk about humanity in general, right? The way the psalm is laid out is the first four verses are a lament, which is typical in the psalm. It is pondering something and it is grieving over a condition. Verses 5 through 9 is a hymn. In response to the lament, there's a hymn that's directed toward God, and it's praise to God. And then the psalm concludes in verses 10 and 12 with a prayer, or a plea for mercy, as it were. So, let's just read the first four verses of Psalm 36. It says, "The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. He deviseth mischief upon his bed and setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil." In this lament, what David is doing is this. He is pondering the path of sin. All right? I think that's the first blank on your outline there. He's pondering the path of sin. Now listen to what David's describing. Here's how sin works in the human heart. He says there's something talking or speaking in verse 1. What is it? What's talking in verse 1? What's it called? Transgression speaks. Now, what is that? Is sin this kind of personality that speaks to me? Well, I think we all know the idea that sometimes there are things that come into our mind and we wonder where they come from. And I can say one thing for sure, that's not from God. Right? So there is an aspect to our spirit that there's something that communicates within us and talks to us. And what David is saying is transgression speaks. And where does it speak? In his heart. Okay, deep in his heart, inside, there's something talking to me. Okay, and it is this idea that transgression is to miss the mark. Okay. That's what transgression means, to miss the mark. It's like to trespass. And it's saying this missing the mark of God's ideal speaks to somebody in their heart. And why does it do so, the end of verse 1? Why is the voice there, and why is this person entertaining the voice? There's no fear of God in that heart. Okay. What does it mean to fear God? Fear God is this aspect of I have a relationship with God that's a reverent relationship with Him. And therefore, it's an awareness of God and reverence that results in right thoughts and right action. That's the fear of God. When I fear God, I have a proper reverence for Him. It involves in my submissive thoughts to Him. It leads to right actions out of that. And what the psalmist is saying is there's a transgression that speaks to somebody deep in their heart, and there's no fear of God there. Therefore, the thoughts and the voice, as it were, is entertained. Okay? So the wicked's own personal desire becomes the standard of truth in what is right, as opposed to submission to God and His ways. And that's what's going on in the heart. And when one's desires in line with this transgression contradict God's ways, guess which one wins? The desire. Now, here's why I say this. Because somebody who is struggling or entrapped in same-sex attraction or homosexual relationship, they'll say things like this: that's just the way I am. You don't understand, I was born this way. Okay? Now I have counseled with people who have been ensnared in this, okay? And that's what they'll tell you. And in many ways, I'll step back and I'll say, you're right. I don't understand at all where you're coming from. So you really need to help me. But here's what I do understand. There are things in our heart that do not come out of a reverence and love for God that actually bombard us and speak to us. And the question is, what do you do with that? So I would say this, that when a homosexual might say, this is who I am, I was born this way, it feels like this is who I am at my core, I would say this, the Bible resonates with that, right? The Bible says, this is speaking in your heart. I understand that. Okay? See, it's given us a framework. So, the path of sin goes this way. A sinful man listens to himself. He listens to this. All right? And then what does he do with that? Look at verse 2. A sinful man convinces himself in verse 2. He flatters himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. I think a better translation of verse 2 is he flatters himself in his own eyes so that his iniquity cannot be found out. That's the idea there. What does it mean to flatter somebody? The term literally means to make smooth. And what he does, listening to his own transgression, he makes it smooth. It's not that bad. It's no big deal. In fact, if it weren't right, why would I feel so strongly about it? And he makes it smooth so that his iniquity can't be found out. Why? Because there's no fear of God in that heart. Okay, so you see the path that's leading to? A sinful man convinces himself. All right? He's listened to himself so much that he's insensitive to God's standard about this life. And he sees his transgression not as something to be rejected because it's not what God says is appropriate, but rather celebrated. Are you with me? I know it's after lunch. All right. Thirdly, look at verse 3. Okay, but before you look at that, I know I told you to look at it. How do you know what's in somebody's heart? How do you know what's in somebody's heart? I heard it. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Okay, look at verse 3. The words of his mouth are what? Iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. It's saying, here's what comes out of the heart, words and actions. So whatever's going on in there, it comes out through the words that they say and the actions that they do. And this is the path of sin. So thirdly, we would say a sinful man expresses himself in words, in action. All right? And then look at verse 4. This is fascinating. So finally, he devises mischief upon his bed. That's thinking. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. That's volition, that's orientation, and he abhorreth not evil. That's affection or feeling. So fourthly, a sinful man orients himself. where he comes to the point, having listened to transgression so much and flattering himself that it's not really evil, that he confirms it, he covers it, it's now expressed in words and actions, probably affirmed by others around him, where now he's actually set himself in this way. This is who I am. In fact, the term set himself in a way, that word is used in Psalm 2:2, and it speaks there of people who are in defiance of God. The kings of the earth set themselves against God. And this is the same term. It's someone that has set himself in a way that is against God. And basically what he's saying is, this is my identity. This is my orientation. Okay? So I want to go back to this question. I asked at the beginning, you know, do you understand sexual orientation? If you're dealing with somebody that's struggling with this and you say, look, I don't know where you're coming from because that whole idea is just so foreign to me. I can't possibly imagine it. But when you look at it through Psalm 36, can you understand it? Do you recognize this? I see this in me, right? Here's what I see in me. Anger. Somebody does something to me and I don't think it's right. And all of a sudden this voice comes, you deserve to be angry. That wasn't right. You should be justified. And all of a sudden I convince myself, yeah, I've done nothing wrong. I've done nothing wrong and they've done everything wrong. How dare they treat me that way? And I begin to express myself and I talk to other people about this. You know what so-and-so did? And they begin to affirm me. Yes, yeah, you're right, you're justified. And pretty soon I set myself in a way, this is right. I'm right. What have I done? Yeah. I've done the same thing. Right? We do it with fear and anxiety. You know, I'm in danger. I'm not safe. And we convince ourselves, I'm not safe. I have good reason to fear. I could die. Right? People die all the time, and I'm going to die if I ride the subway today. Right? And we express it in words and actions, and we start talking to people about this. And pretty soon, yeah, I read that story about that person that died too. This is right. I am right to be afraid and never to step foot on a subway. What have I done? I followed the path of sin. Okay. So from that standpoint, I would say this. I can identify with somebody that struggles with this because this is just the human heart. This is just what goes on inside the heart. And if I listen to myself enough and I convince myself enough, there's no wonder I feel that that is such a part of me. This is who I am. All right? Now, our question is, how does God answer this? If this is what goes on in all of our hearts and with someone that deals with same-sex attraction, how does God answer it? Look at verse 5. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Did you notice something? The first four verses were focused where? Me, inside, what's going on in here? Verse 5 opens up where? Lord, okay? Thy mercy, O Lord, your love, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep, O Lord. Thou preservest man and beast. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of pleasure. Verse 9. For with these is a fountain of life. Look at the end of verse 9. In thy what? In thy light we see light. God, in your light, in your revelation, in your ways, I see what is right. That's as opposed to what? The transgression speaking in my heart in verse 1. And that's where he comes to this conclusion is, you know what? I've got these things speaking to me, and if I give into them, it's taking me down this path. But in the end, Lord, it's your revelation that helps me to see clearly. And that's what I need to be submissive to. Now, let me just give you the points on on these verses. This is to ponder the perfections of God. Where does God go to deal with this issue in our heart? It's to ponder God's perfections. Get your eyes off yourself and let's think about who God is. All right? Well, who is God? There are two things that the psalmist is going to say about God. I don't think I put these on your outline. They're actually the main points that we'll come to. But basically, he's going to teach us God is great and God is good. And you've got to hold both of those truths. You can't have one without the other. And both of them are explicated for us here in Psalm 36. All right, God is great. What does he say? His love is inexhaustible. That's verse 5. Thy mercy, thy loving kindness. This is a term, it's translated loving kindness in verse 7. Lord, your love is in the heavens. His love is inexhaustible. That means you can't measure the heavens, you can't measure God's love. His righteousness is immovable. That's what he says. Thy faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Your right ways are established like mountains. Just like we can't turn over those mountains, your right ways are firmly established. Thirdly, he says, your judgments are unsearchable. Middle of verse 6. Thy judgments are a great deep, O Lord, and thou preservest man and beast. He moves on and he says that God is good throughout this hymn. He is precious. I'm just going to run through these for sake of time because I want to get to the end. He is safe, right? He is satisfying. And he is enlightening. And you can trace those through the text later when you go back through that. But here's the solution that God gives. He says, the problem is that we get so focused on ourselves and things outside of our heart contribute to this voice within that it actually cements us in a position that is against God. The answer is, what's going on in your heart? Who is on the throne of your heart? That's really the issue. So we talked about this little diagram here. When we talk about orientation, you've got these relational factors and physical factors and cultural factors. But what's the real issue? The real issue is idolatry in the heart. Where's my heart submitted? Is my heart submitted to this God who is great? And this God who has proved himself to be good? Where I rest in his judgments and his ways, this is the way he has made the world and the way that I am to live in it? Or do I entertain this transgression speaking in my heart and meditate on it so that it feels like this is the way I'm set, this is the way I must be? You see that? So that really is, Psalm 36 I think is a great framework for this to help us in helping people, right? So what is the solution if you're going to help somebody with same-sex attraction? Well, the Bible goes for the heart here in discussing the problem. This is where the lie of same-sex attraction has to be addressed, is in the heart. And someone mentioned in our last session together, they said, well, don't you start with the gospel? And I would say, this is going to help you to see what kind of heart they have. Because if somebody comes and says, well, I don't care about God's righteous judgments, I don't care what he has to say, you're dealing with an unregenerate person, someone with a heart of stone and not a heart of flesh. They have no consideration for God and his ways. You need to start with the gospel. But someone that has accepted the Lord and they've got a sensitive heart to God and his ways, this is where you got to deal with that. Okay, who's reigning in your thoughts on your heart? What are you thinking about? What are you feeding? And this is what takes place in our heart. This, we think, we feel, we choose. That's all a part of what our heart does and in response to all these outward things. And that's what we have to deal with. And that's why in the end, you have this passage in Proverbs 4 that really sums it up and says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life.
I'm sorry, I missed the third one on that last slide. Can I see it again?
Yeah. This is what your heart does. The Bible talks about your heart thinking, it talks about it feeling, it talks about it choosing. So that's what our heart is. All these things are factors. And so, let me just maybe just describe how that works when we talk about the human heart. If I can find it. So your heart works this way. You've got all these cultural and relational and physical things outside going on in my heart, but my heart is dynamically responding to each of those things. It's thinking about those things. It's feeling about those things. It's choosing certain ways about those things. So it might look like this. Someone's thinking in their heart, you know, I am different. I've always been different. I've not had any pure friends. I've always been different. And I was just born this way. It seems like this is all I've known all my life. And therefore, I must be gay. I must be like these people that the culture is talking about, that they have this gene and that's just the way they are. And so someone in that kind of thought process is responding to these things in their heart, and they're feeling about that. I'm sad. I'm lonely. I don't feel like I make any connection. But here is someone that is willing to connect with me of the same sex, and we just seem to really hit it off. And they're vulnerable to those kinds of advances. And so now a young man or young woman is thinking, well, maybe I really am like what they're describing here. And so this is how I am. And so they're making choices. Well, I'm going to choose to go with this because it feels so right, because this is a part of who I am, and nobody else really understands me the way this person does. And so you have someone that has just oriented themselves in this way of thinking, right? And my contention is, it's not a whole lot different from what we do on a lot of different levels. It's the path of sin. The answer to that is to get the person to quit thinking about me, I'm this way, I did this thing, and to get the heart in a submissive response to God. God says, these are the ways. This is what is true and right. Therefore, I must submit my heart to Him. So when I get the cultural and physical and relational influences, they're always drawn through the sieve of the Scripture. What does God say about this? Here's God's thinking on this. I'm going to think God's thoughts after Him. I choose to think on what He says is true. So that's how our hearts respond in all of this. And that's why, again, Proverbs 4:25 says, keep your heart with all diligence, because out of it are the issues of life. Guard your heart. Guard what's going on in your heart. Martin Lloyd-Jones always said, quit listening to yourself and start talking to yourself. Don't listen to these lies. You've got to combat them with the truth of God's Word. So guard your heart and guard what you let into your heart, even outside. Because out of it is, we all live out of our hearts. So how do we help folks in same gender identity and difficulty? You got to go for the heart. And let's not pull out the Bible and say, okay, let me clobber you with this verse. Let's go back to, okay, what have you been thinking about? Well, what are you feeling right now? What choices have you made in regard to this? Okay, are you in your heart willing to submit to whatever God says about this? And help them get to that standpoint. And the Bible always stresses love and truth. Love them. That's the way we can identify with them. Right? I understand this process. I see it in me too. So I love you as a brother or sister. And let's think about the truth and what is true. And let's give ourselves to that. Okay? And I think that's really where we need to address that. All right, I left just a few minutes for questions if you have any.